believe in the Holy Spirit. And in the Nicene Creed, it elaborates exhaustively, right? It says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Okay, so am I recording yet, or do I need to back up there? Okay, all right. So, obviously, those guys at the Council of Nicaea elaborated a lot. Because in the Apostles' Creed, and you'll remember this from whenever we do a baptism or whenever we reaffirm our baptismal creeds, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Good for you. Okay. But on every other Sunday morning when we talk about, when we affirm our faith, we say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Okay, so, Avia, right there. Good. All right, now we're cooking with gas. So, Tim Howard would have had this thing running. Anyway. Anyway, technically it's Father Melanson's. Anyway. So there's a lot more to this. And so we're going to break it down bit by bit here. So there we go. We believe in the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Lord. All right. So this is the foundation of what we believe, the glue that holds my faith together. You know, we're charismatics. We are believers in the Holy Spirit. We're not just evangelicals who believe that it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus, right? You can sort of, and this is kind of a crude breakdown, you can sort of say that sacramentalists are all about God the Father and how he works through the sacraments, and evangelicals are all about having a personal relationship with Jesus, and charismatics are all about having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a rough analogy, but it works somewhat, okay? Well, charismatics are all about the Holy Spirit, and we're charismatics. So, you know, the Holy Spirit's important. And so if the Holy Spirit is like, you know, the number one angel, that's, you know, really important. It's important to have that defined. But he's not, okay? This is what really sort of unites and holds us together and defines what we believe, okay? Now, keep in mind that we say this about Jesus too. We say that, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? He's the Lord. The Holy Spirit's the Lord. Right? Except when we say it about Jesus, we say there's one Lord. We're not tritheists. We're not like the pagans. Right? The pagans had so many gods that when St. Paul went to Athens, he stood up in this big forum and started to preach. And they were so worried about offending gods that they had a temple to a god that they forgot. There was actually an altar to the unknown god. It was like the etc. god, right? You know, okay, we've got, there's Zeus, there's Ares, there's Hera, there's Aphrodite, there's etc. And anyone we left out. It's to an unknown god. And Paul sprungboard right off that. He was like, you've got an altar here to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Because I know who he is. Preached a great sermon about the unknown God because he said, I know who he is. Okay? But we don't have three gods. We don't say, God the Father, let me pray to you. Amen. Jesus, let me pray to you. Amen. I guess it would be. Holy Spirit, let me pray to you. You know, we don't do that. There is one God that we pray to. There is one Lord, okay? In fact, one of the most important declarations of the Jewish faith is called the Shema, right? It was something that little Jewish boys and girls had to learn very early on. It was like their most simplistic and rudimentary declaration of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the follow-up to that is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus said that was the most important commandment. Okay? So this element that says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord tells us that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, and that the Christ and the Holy Spirit and God are all one. Okay? We are not tritheists. We are not polytheists. We are not pagans or pantheists or panentheists or any of that kind of stuff. We believe in one God. We are monotheists. There is one God, and we worship him. Now, he is miraculously triune, and that is an incredible mystery. We don't have to really explain that, because that's a mystery of God. All right. Now, so we've said we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. All right. So, what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the life-giving power of God. Now, if we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see that in the beginning, the Holy Spirit hovered over creation. Okay? The Spirit of God was present in the beginning when there was nothing else there, and the Spirit of God was there. Okay? Later on in Genesis, God made man, and man was just this lump of clay that was there until God breathed his breath into him. Now, we have words that have double meanings, okay? And sometimes comedians get lots of mileage out of words that have double meanings, and sometimes people get in lots of trouble because there are words that have double meaning. But the ancient languages were very rich with words that have double meanings. And both in Hebrew and in Greek, these words have this fullness to them, because in the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, okay? And ruach means both spirit and breath. So when God breathed into him, he put his spirit into him. When God breathed into Adam, when he gave him his breath, he gave him his spirit. Okay? Now, the same can be said about Greek, except it's a different word. The Holy Spirit is the agios, holy, pneuma. Okay? Pneuma, as in pneumonia or pneumatic, like a pneumatic pump. All right? And pneuma in Greek means both spirit and breath or wind. So it works the same way in Hebrew and Greek, even though it's a different word. Okay? So the breath of God is the spirit of God, is the wind of God. So the same spirit, when we talk about God breathing in, that's the same thing. We talk about our respirations. You know, respirations are breathing in and breathing out, right? You go in, you go out, right? Inspiration is breathing in. Expiration is breathing out. Your last time, you die, they expired. Your food expires, sort of taking that analogously and saying that it's died, it expired, because it breathed out, right? Well, inspire is to breathe in, except to really be inspired is to have God's breath put into you, okay? So, the giver of life is when you have God's breath put into you, okay? The Holy Spirit is that which gives us the ability to be born again. Think about John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. What is that? John 3, chapters 5 through 8. It didn't quite work like I wanted it to. And it says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, must be born again. The wind, spirit, blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay? We're talking about the Holy Spirit there. This is what gives us the ability to be born again, because we receive the Spirit. This is what gives us life in the first place, and this is what gives us new life. Okay? All right. Who proceeds from the Father? And sometimes the Son. All right. So, let's talk about the Great Schism. All right, 1054. Originally, Originally, the Nicene Creed was written in Greek, and it said, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Period. The end. And went on to the next phrase. Okay. Now, fast forward about 75 years. So long about 400. There were barbarians invading Europe. Okay? They were the Goths. Wore dark clothes, shiny jewelry, hung out in bars. Never mind. Different people. The barbarian Goths actually were converted to Christianity sort of by an Arian bishop. Remember, the Arians were the ones who believed that Christianity, that Jesus was not actually God. They said that he was a creature who was created like everything else, and he was like God but was not God. Okay? Arius was the guy who made St. Nicholas so mad that he hauled off and decked him on the floor of the Council of Nicaea, and that's why we've got an angry Santa Claus as the icon of our Bible study right now. Okay? So, an Arian bishop converted the Goths. Now, the Goths ultimately split into two groups. There were the Eastern Goths, the Ostrogoths, and there were the Western Goths, the Visigoths. And the Visigoths moves into Spain. And they settled in Spain. And about 150 years after that, they ended up being converted by a Spanish king whose name was essentially, let's call him Richard. Okay? It's a different variant, pronunciation, spelling, whatever. Let's essentially call him Ricardo. Anyway, King Ricardo managed to get these barbarians to convert to Orthodox, upright Christianity. Okay? And he managed to get these guys to affirm all of Christianity, and get them to sign off on the creed. Yes, we agree with all of this. And they were having a little trouble with the Holy Spirit. And so to make everything doubly secure, he got them to agree that the Holy Spirit didn't just proceed from the Father, but also from the Son. Okay? Now, theologically, is there anything wrong with this? No, not really. I mean, if you really get right down to it, it's acceptable. Okay? You can make scriptural arguments that say this is completely acceptable. You can make scriptural arguments. This is called single procession versus double procession. And the long and the short of it is you get a whole bunch of theologians together and they can argue for hours and hours and hours. And finally they come to a point where they're like, okay. All right? They'll basically agree that the long and the short of it is that they are both acceptable. All right? Now, fast forward about, 200-ish years, and this usage kind of spread. By the way, this started in Toledo, Spain, okay? And it spread east, and basically everywhere east of that, up until the sort of the Eastern churches. So in all of Europe, this started being used, okay? And by the way, the Western churches, the churches in Europe, had translated the creed into their native language, which would have been Latin. And to add the phrase, "and the Son," in Latin, only required one word. And that word is filioque. All right? To add the word "and" to a word, all you have to do is put "que" at the end of it. So filio is the Son, and que makes "and the Son." So filioque is "and the Son." It was ex patre filioque, procedit, and proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay? Well, everybody in the Western church started doing this. Okay? Everybody. England, France, Rome, even like Germany, they don't call it Germany back then, but what we would call Germany now, everybody up to like Bulgaria and Romania, all these guys started using that area in sort of the Slavic area. Those were the places that started having some like dissent and going, you know, they don't use it where they speak Greek. And the Westerners were like, well, we'll use it here. And that's where some of the turmoil started. But the problem is, everybody acts like this was the big deal if you followed the Patriarch of Constantinople. They act like this was the issue. And that's not true. Okay? If you go back and look at it historically, this was the most legitimate issue. And so in retrospect, they go back and they're like, you changed the creed. But at the time, the issues were really more along the lines of, you're telling our people what they can do in their church, which happens to be more along the lines than in your territory, but never mind that. And your beards aren't as long as ours, and your dress isn't like ours, and there was all sorts of really political crap that was going on. And those were way more issues than filioque. But the filioque was a really legitimate issue. So sort of after all the stuff really got ugly, they went back and they were like, this is what split the church. Which is kind of, you know, not really actually what happened. But what they said after the fact was, the Western Church went in and changed the creed, which is something they had zero authority to do, because we got together and all of the bishops in the church said that we come together and by the authority of the whole church, united together by the Holy Spirit, we say this is what we believe. And for five or six additional councils, when everybody came together, we agreed that this is what the church believed. Because they didn't just say it at one council. They reaffirmed it at the next one. 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 For seven ecumenical councils, they either stated it or reaffirmed it. And then they didn't have another ecumenical council where everybody came together. They had regional councils here or there. Anyway. So they went off and they changed it on their own, and then they kind of just spread its usage around. Okay? It would sort of be like if Archbishop Bates said, this is the prayer that I want you to use for communion, and only this prayer. And I came up with a really good, completely legitimate, totally theologically sound prayer, and I started using it. And everybody in Florida started using it. And everybody in Georgia started using it. And everybody in Alabama started using it. And finally it spreads out to California, and gradually it gets up above the Mason-Dixon line, and they find out about it, and they're like, oh, heck no.